All right. Well, if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read some verses here in a few moments before we take our break, as we normally do during the service. And I wanted to start this morning off by sharing with you just a snapshot of my life when I was a child growing up. I have a younger sister. Her name is Cindy. She's 3 years younger than me, and during our childhood together, and I guess by childhood I specifically am referring and thinking of, you know, elementary age and maybe spilling up a little bit into junior high. But growing up, Cindy and I had a pretty rocky relationship before we both came to Christ. And I think probably all siblings could testify they had a similar relationship. It got a little bit testier even more after I came to Christ and she still was not a Christian, just a lot of friction and a lot of fighting and that sort of thing. And one of the things that Cindy and I used to do battle over was space in the backseat of the car. Did anybody have those battles growing up with your siblings? Chris is raising his hand. Trish is there. All right, so I'm sure all of you who had those battles are hopefully can relate a little bit different to this illustration. But this was one of the most intense battles that Cindy and I had on a regular basis. Space in the back seat. Now, there were just two of us growing up, and we never had these massive cars, but for two people in the back seat, there was plenty of room. But Cindy and I had a boundary, and it was right there in the middle, and we knew who was on which side, and crossing that boundary was dangerous. I mean, a fingertip, breathing, any kind of crossing of the boundary was a full frontal attack, and Cindy and I would get into basically verbal assaults. I mean, we didn't really wrestle or anything like that in the back seat, but some of our fighting was just crazy and it was ridiculous. And of course, we would test each other. Those of you who probably remember those, you know, you would just kind of do this with your hand and then move back, and then, you know, she would get really upset, and of course, the tattletaling would happen, and I'm sure my parents just got tired of it. And I remember many, many times them yelling at us and correcting us, and one of the things that I remember both of my parents saying repeatedly when these kinds of fights were going on was, "This is so silly," or "This is even." I remember the word "stupid" being used. "What you are fighting over," and it's so true, right? I mean, even today, most of us in this room, I mean, we're adults, grown adults. We still fight about dumb things. We still fight about non-essential things. This is not something we learn as adults. It's something that is by nature what we do even when we're kids. We unfortunately learn how to fight over things that really are silly to fight over. Cindy and I never went to battle over anything serious. It was always something stupid. It was always something silly. It was something completely non-essential. And usually immaterial, and to this day, and we have a great relationship now, and none of those things, I think either of us would say, were worth the time and energy and sweat. And in her case, I did punch her one time. It's a terrible story, but I will tell you another time. But that was not worth it, and to this day, I feel guilt for it. But none of it was worth it. None of it was worth it. And really, I share that with you a little bit just to tell you that a big problem in the Corinthian church was what I'm referring to now. Not the silly fights of the, you know, pews in the church or whatever, although maybe that was taking place, but we're not told. But fighting over things that ought not to be fought over, and dividing over things that ought not to be divided over. In the church, and I speak of, I'll use that word just universally for a moment, in the church at large, not just today, but throughout church history, the church has done a pretty poor job at deciding what is worth dividing over, what is worth uniting for, making mountains out of molehills, you know that phrase, or making, you know, molehills out of mountains and getting everything all mixed up. And you and I both know that when you don't have any kind of common agreement, when you don't have unified thought and unified thinking on foundational issues, especially in the context of a church, you have division. You have disunity. You have discord. Jesus says it this way in Mark chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. He says this: "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." It cannot stand. He says, "If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Your translation may say, it'll fall. It'll crumble. He's using the analogy that in these important bodies, whether it's a kingdom or nation or something like a house, if there are some core foundations that are not agreed upon, then that house and that kingdom has no chance of being unified and perhaps has no chance of surviving when things get hard, when things get testy. I mean, think about the analogy of the house, and maybe we can relate to that a little bit more. You know, if you grow up in a house in a family that fights over all kinds of non-essentials, you know, when we should water the yard or what you know color we should paint this wall or that wall, you're going to have a divided house. You're going to have a disunified house. But if you have a common understanding of who plays what role, you know, in a home, you know, what the father's responsibilities are, what the children's responsibilities are, what the mother's responsibilities are. If you have some foundational agreement, then the peripheral issues, those non-essentials, they're not going to be divisive. They're not going to create schism in the home. This is a problem that the Corinthians had, and you and I both know, or you and I, or all of us here in this room, we all know this, right? Satan loves disunity. He loves schism. He loves disruption in the body of Christ. He loves to see church splits. He loves to see bickering. He loves to see slander. He loves to see any kind of evil be used to erode the unity of his people. John MacArthur says this, very wisely, he says, when the Lord laments and opposes, Satan applauds and fosters. Few things demoralize, discourage, and weaken a church as much as bickering, backbiting, and fighting among its members. He says, a few things so effectively undermine its testimony before the world. Quarreling is a reality in the church because selfishness and other sins are realities in the church. Because of quarreling, the father is dishonored, the son is disgraced, his people are demoralized and discredited, and the world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. He says, fractured fellowship robs Christians of joy and effectiveness, robs God of glory, and robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. He concludes, it's a high price for an ego trip. Our unity, our devotion to one another is meant not just to be a testimony to the glory of God, but as he says, even in that quote, it is a tool for evangelism. It's how we represent Christ to the world. It's meant to be a reflection of the very perfect unity in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when our unity is not genuine or it's non-existent, then our witness is tampered and our witness is polluted and God's glory is marred in some way. And as I said, this is one of the issues that the Corinthians really, really struggle with. In fact, probably one of the core things that they had numerous problems with over and over and over and over and over again. They had disunity on certain issues. And I said, this is not something that the modern church or even throughout church history has a lot to brag about, unfortunately. I'm going to show you a picture here, a chart, an image. It's going to look very it's going to be hard to understand when you first glance at it. It's going to look messy. And actually, that's kind of the point. Let me explain what this is. You're not going to be able to read it. It's okay. You don't need to read it because I can't even read it. I just want to show you kind of the image more than anything else. This is a flow chart or a timeline, an abbreviated flow chart or timeline showing how and where certain denominations have come from all throughout church history. It's crazy, isn't it? If you just look at the image itself and you see different denominations that are represented here and the things that they've divided over, it's insane. If you'd ever do any kind of church history study on this, you'll be blown away by the types of things that churches throughout history have divided and created whole denominations over. Things like, you know, whether or not someone should wear a head covering or what time of the week a Christian should meet or what time of the service should we have communion and should we have communion weekly. Denominations have been created for the craziest of things. And this is an abbreviated little look at denominations all throughout church history. Thousands and thousands of them. I'm going to read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to 17. Here is an introduction, really, to one of the main and core problems in the church in Corinth. Paul addresses it head on. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God and that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verses 10 to 17 is the beginning of the main body of 1 Corinthians. We have looked last few weeks at really some introductory thoughts in the first three verses, just kind of an overview of who wrote the book and who he was writing it to and how it was written. We talked a lot about the Church of Corinth and some of the parallels with the very pagan culture of Corinth itself. And then last week in verses 4 through 9, we looked at how Paul greeted them specifically. What did he think of them? What did he look at, or what did he see when he looked at them? And we were blown away. I was blown away again by looking at the grace that Paul had, the thanksgiving that he expressed when he looked at this church and he said, listen, you have everything you need. And I'm thankful for you that the grace of God is present. So those were introductory thoughts. Now the main body starts now. It starts in verse 10, and it's really primarily the rest of the book. And Paul now is going to put aside kind of his, I guess you could say, kind pen, and pull out his pen of rebuke. It's been pretty rosy so far, but the tone's about to change. One commentator says, he, that is Paul, has handled the Corinthians mildly. Now, however, after preparing their minds for receiving correction, acting the part of a good and skillful surgeon who soothes the wound, when about to apply a painful remedy, he begins to handle them with more severity. And that's what he begins to do now. So the main body of this letter, what goes from here, are these different subjects that are represented here on this outline. These are different subjects that Paul is going to address in very general terms. Disunity in chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through the end of chapter 4, talking about the wisdom of God and how they fought over where they got wisdom and counsel and authority from apostles and what that all means, and moving from there to sexual immorality in the church, chapter 5 and chapter 6. All these are different examples where there was division, where they weren't behaving correctly and biblically, going from there to marriage in chapter 7 and Christian liberty in chapter 8 through 10, and then worship in the church, specifically the Lord's Supper and the roles that men and women play in the church and spiritual gifts, and then ending with hope, resurrection, victory, what all those types of things mean. This is where we're going. This is the main body of the letter that we're going to introduce this morning. But our outline that I want to spend time with you on this morning in verses 10 to 17, it's going to be a little bit unorthodox than what we typically do, or what I typically do. Because as we work our way through this text, we're going to deal with the subject of disunity. We're going to deal with the subject of that Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, of being of the same mind and the same judgment. We'll explain all that in just a few minutes. But we just want to ask a question. This is the unorthodox question. What is it that divides a church? What is it that causes even a church split? What are those unwise, foolish, immature, even sinful things that church members can do to destroy church unity? And so our outline is going to reflect that question. It's going to answer that question. As we work our way through the text, we're going to see what Paul tells them to do. And then our outline is going to reflect kind of, if you want to divide a church, here's what you do. Okay, so it's going to be a little bit opposite, but I think you'll get the point when we work our way through this thing. And certainly our prayer through this application of what we're going to see in the outline is to do the opposite. I mean, the first one is fight over non-essentials. We'll talk about that when we get back from the break. But the application would be, of course, not to do that. Okay? So we're going to do this when we get back from our break, verses 10 to 17. We'll talk about how it is to divide a church, what it is that we can do or shouldn't be doing that would create disunity. Okay? We have refreshments, we have drinks, and we have fellowship. So this is some things the Lord has allowed us to have during this time. So we're going to take a break, and we'll come back and do some more singing, get back into the text. So let's break and enjoy some time together. Father, when we do survey the cross, it does not disappoint. Lord, it reminds us of so many things we know to be true. It calls us Lord, to leave our self-sufficiency behind and our pride behind and come humbly before You, calling upon You as Lord, as Savior. Lord, it brings us to You, it reconciles us to You, and grants us the forgiveness that that we don't even know that we need when we're born, before we know the truth about our standing before You. And it certainly is also an event, something that You have planned and orchestrated for good. It brings You great glory and achieves something that we are unable to achieve on our own. It is really the core reason any of us are even here this morning, because of what was done on the cross. God, to say thank You is not enough, and yet it is the only thing that we, that seems reasonable to do at this moment, is just simply say thank You and to ask for Your help, because we want to be a church. We want to be individual people, Lord, who reflect the cross to others, who are consistent to live by it and towards it in our lives, who, as we sang earlier, even are remind ourselves of it consistently and daily, and think of it as if we were thinking of it for the first time. We want to be those types of people who never get tired of meditating on the cross, who never get bored with thinking about salvation and this great, great work that You did, Lord, for Your glory, but really was something that dramatically changed and impacted us. And God, even this morning when we come to this text, while this passage in 1 Corinthians 1 does not deal directly with that work on the cross, it is a passage that is meant for those who've been saved. It is a passage meant for those who stand as representatives of the work of the cross to the world. And so I pray for us as we approach this subject of unity and division, that we would do so with that same humility that's required at salvation. We would do so with teachability. We would do so asking that You would invade our lives with thoughts that help lead and guide us to being more faithful and more holy, and how we can be a people, Lord, that fights and defends those things that are essential together, being of same mind. And Lord, being willing to give other things up, being quick to forgive each other, being quick, Lord, to leave peripheral issues on the sides. Guide us as we study this together. We ask Your blessing upon it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are going to look at these eight verses together a little bit more directly than just reading them as we did before the break. And we're going to talk about, as I mentioned, how to divide a church, what it is that we do and how we contribute to dividing a church, to creating disunity in the church. This was a great, great concern that Paul had for the Corinthians. I want to begin by just looking at the first one. And there are three things that I think Paul specifically directs the Corinthian church to consider. And these are things that they were not doing well. These were things where they were blowing it. These were sins that were already being committed. These were things that were causing schism and disruption. And these are things we need to be careful of. These are things we need to think very carefully of as we relate to each other, as we have discussions and conversations, and we talk through Scripture together, and we make decisions together, and we cast vision for where we go from one point to one point, the next point in the church. So a lot of things that will always be practical for us. And the first thing that we learn here, when we look at really verse 10, one of the things that you do, if you want to create disunity in the church, and if you want to harm the church and create great disruption, then the first thing Paul talks about here is this. You'll end up fighting over non-essentials. That's the first point. You want to divide a church, then fight over those things that aren't important. Find something that's not that important, that's not a foundational issue, and fight over it. Verse 10, look at it again. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. So he is associating himself with them. by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." This was an incredibly strong plea. And the reason I say that is because the word here, the English, it translates as "I appeal" in the English. But in the original, the idea here is a very strong begging. It's not a, "I hope you do this," or "I wish that you would do this." It's, "Please, please, please consider this. You have to bring, you have to consider what I'm about to tell you. I appeal to you very strongly, brothers." In fact, the word "appeal" is interesting. I don't want to get too deep into this, but it comes from the same word, actually, where we get the word paraclete. Does that name sound familiar at all? In some translations, the Holy Spirit is called our paraclete. Same word. It's a word that actually means you come alongside somebody else and you help them get somewhere they're not. It's as if Paul is saying, "Listen, I, he's not there with them, but it's almost as if he's saying to you, I feel so strongly about this that if I could, I would sit beside you and I would help you through this." So you get the impression he really has something serious for them to consider. And of course it is. He says, "I want," or "I appeal," and "I'm begging you that you all agree." Now, you read that in the English at first, and if you just take it very simplistically, you think about everybody agreeing on everything. That's impossible, right? I mean, who agrees on everything? I mean, you know, I'm sure there's plenty of disagreements in this room about a lot of very little small things. And so when you read in the English, you have to be careful to just understand it in that very basic sense. Paul is getting at something deeper than just agreeing on every single significant thing, like where should we put the chairs and which song can come here, and you know, just not on those types of issues. And I think where we get our indicator of what he's referring to is in this verse, but it's in a phrase that is so easy to just read past, and it's this phrase, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says to the Corinthian church, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," and then he follows it with, "you know, I ask that you all agree." The reason I point this to your attention is because he's giving them a framework and he's giving them something to think about as he begins to, because he doesn't give them any specific examples of things they should agree on. He just simply says it's by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a hint. When you try to interpret Scripture, you look for hints like this in different phrases, and this is a hint. He's telling us, by Christ's name, the things that Christ stood for, the thing that Christ came to preach and proclaim, by His name and what His name stands for and means, those are the things you agree on. Foundational issues, gospel types of truths, those things that really, really matter, agree with those things that Jesus stood for. Those are the things should not be arguing over. Those are the things we should not be dividing over. Everything else is just non-essential, is what Paul is saying. We're always going to have differences of opinion, right? We're going to have different interpretations from time to time in Scripture. But one thing, and we said this before in 1 John, one thing we cannot afford to debate, one thing we cannot afford to divide over is, for example, the gospel. We have to get that right. I mean, we can't afford to get something wrong that Jesus preached and died for. We can't do that. And that is an essential. That's an example of something that is foundational. There are a lot of foundations. There are a lot of essentials that we have to have an agreement on. The holiness of God, who God is. That He has this righteous standard for all of us. We have to agree on something like that. We have to agree in something as simple as that we are all sinners. And there's nothing that any of us can do to gain God's favor in our own power. That we have to have someone invade and someone come in and help reconcile us to God. So we have to agree on the person of Christ. We have to agree on that He was a God, or not a God, but God, and also man. And we have to agree that He died, and we have to believe that He died and what that meant. And we have to agree on His resurrection and what that means as far as death being put to death. And we have to agree that salvation comes through faith and not works. I mean, these are just examples of essentials. And really, these are types of things that I think Paul is even hinting at by saying, in His name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to you, he says. by his name, that all of you agree. And then he adds that you also be united. There be no divisions among you, that you be united. The word divisions is a word that just simply means schisms or dissensions. It's actually a word that communicates almost a violent faction, like a political party trying to overthrow another party and take, you know, like a coup in a government. It's almost that idea. And in the church, in the Corinthian church, there were lots of divisions. There were divisions over food and marriage and eating meat and speaking in tongues and how women function in the church. All kinds of different, even in our context, their preference of Christian teacher. But a lot of these matters are important, but none of them are foundational. That was the problem. They weren't essentials. They weren't things that Christ, you know, particularly died for on the cross, per se. And if you want to divide a church and you want to do it quickly, this is a good way to start. Fight over a non-essential. Fight over something that doesn't have any foundational, you know, influence over our understanding of the gospel. Fight over that. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he says, avoid people who are even interested in doing this, in dividing the church. Just avoid them. Don't even give them a platform. Don't hear their arguments. Don't hear their attempts at persuading you. He says here in our text, be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. Have a oneness on primary matters. You've probably seen this phrase from a 16th century Lutheran theologian. It says, in necessary things, unity, in non-essential things, mutual toleration, and in all things, love. That's a very good way to look at it. In those things that are essential, in those things that we would die for, in those gospel-related truths, then there ought to be unity. But in those non-essential things, you know, whether you believe that you should speak in tongues or not, or whether you think you should wear a head covering or not, in these non-essential matters the Corinthian church was messing up, we should have toleration, mutual toleration. And in all things, he says, love. And you know this. Churches have divided over some crazy things. I gave you a couple examples just a few moments ago, and denominations have been created over some very ridiculous things. Again, a commentator, this is John Calvin, says, when divisions are rife in religion, it is bound to happen that what is in men's minds will soon erupt in real conflict. For while nothing is more effective for joining us together, and there is nothing which does more to unite our minds and keep them peaceful than agreement in religion. He says, yet if disagreement has someone arisen in connection with it, its inevitable result is that men are quickly stirred up to engage in fighting, and there's no other field with fiercer disputes. I don't want to show a hands, but how many of you have been through church splits? Maybe in your history, maybe in your childhood, maybe at some other point in your history. I mean, you've been through a church split. You've been through a church division. You've seen maybe churches even split in your family or something like that. They're terrible. Especially when you've got godly people on either side, right, who are fighting over things that tend to be unimportant. They just want their way. If you want to divide a church, here's what you do. You find something that's not essential, prioritize it, convince everybody around you they should feel as passionately as about it you, and then speak out against anybody who disagrees, and you'll create disunity real quick. That's what Paul was concerned about. That's what Paul was seeing in the Corinthian church. This was a group of people who were not of same mind, who were not of same judgment, who were creating divisions, who were not united on those things that really mattered. They were giving or elevating those things that were non-essential. That's one way to divide a church. Another way is found in verses 11 to 12, and it's this. Give your loyalty to men. Give your loyalty to men. Look at this. Verse 11 and 12, he says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. And then he gives us a very specific example. For what I mean is that each one of you says this: I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Paul says, I heard something. I got a report. It says here, I got a report. He's probably in Ephesus. He hears something coming from Chloe, who we don't really know a lot about. We don't even really know who her people were, if they were family members, or some have suggested even slaves that are going from town to town, running errands for the family, and they happen to come across Paul. And however he got this report, he says, I heard something, and that something was that there's quarreling. There's quarreling, there's hot disputes. The word quarreling just simply refers to a very ignited dispute of some kind, a tense rivalry, usually between two factions. In this case, there are four particular parties. Four particular examples in verse 12. He says, this quarreling and the disputing is over this. And I've kind of created this chart a little bit to show you. You've got one group who's saying this, I follow Paul. This is the I follow Paul crowd. So you've got one group in the church who is just loyal to Paul. Now, Paul, there's no reason that Paul shouldn't have some admiration. He was the founder of the Corinthian church, most likely. He was there when it started. He helped plant the church. He probably helped lay some of the very critical foundations. And this was a group likely that was Gentile in nature, who had been reached by some form of evangelism. So he was their apostle. He was the first pastor. He was the founding pastor. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he even refers to himself as their father, as their spiritual father, in a sense. But here's a group that was loyal to him, and just loyal to him. And maybe because each of these groups are singled out, maybe they kind of stand for something else. I'm trying to bring some analogy to this and metaphor. Maybe this is that type of group of people who are just always loyal to how things were when they started, right? You know, I mean, loyal to beginnings, loyal to the way it first was gone. Why do we need to, make any huge changes? It was good enough for Paul. Why do we need to change it now? Then you have another group who's actually on the other end of the spectrum. This is the Apollos crowd. I follow Apollos. Now, Apollos we're going to come to a few times in this letter. Apollos was most likely the current, at least lead teacher or lead elder or lead pastor in the church. But Apollos was known for something very specifically. He was a great speaker. In fact, if you read about him in Acts chapter 18, you'll learn basically a little bit about his life. He was from Alexandria, which was a city, an academic city, that was known for its training in rhetoric, training in public speaking. And he was known for his eloquent speaking. He was known for his ability to preach. He was known for his ability to get up and kind of woo a crowd, in a sense. And so this is kind of unlike the I follow Paul crowd. This crowd was kind of, caught up in that. Maybe they're caught up in his preaching ability. They're caught up in how he gets up and he preaches sermon, his style, maybe his modern flair. And so maybe they're unlike the Paul crowd, but they're kind of more into the more modern, trendy. Who knows, And then you've got a third crowd. This is the Cephas crowd. It's another name for Peter. I follow Peter. Now, Peter wasn't a member of the church. In fact, he may have visited Corinth at some point, but he wasn't really a regular member there. He was an outside apostle. But he was an important apostle, right? I mean, if you want to narrow down your most important Christians in the early centuries of the church, Peter's up there. He may be, tied with Paul, at least close to it. But he was an apostle to the Jews. He had a Jewish following, a very significant Jewish following, but he was an outside speaker. He was an outside leader of the church at large. And so maybe this crowd was into following him because of that. He had this huge influence. He was in our modern day, he'd be kind of like, a famous pastor or author who lives many states away from here, but we all listen to and follow, and we follow his ministry, and we read his books, and watch his blog, and so we're just, whatever he says is what I say, because, he's got a very successful ministry. And then you have this fourth group, the I follow Christ crowd. Now, I got to say this, okay? The first three groups, Paul's not happy with them. He's not elevating them as good examples. This is a chain of bad examples, and there's no reason for us to assume this fourth group is a good example. Context suggests this is a bad group. And if it's a bad group, then we're kind of left with thinking this is that holier-than-thou crowd. Well, I just follow Christ. I don't know about you guys, but I'm just with Christ. Whatever he says, I say, You've met people like that, right? Christians like that. They kind of over-spiritualize the situation. It's kind of a pretend loyalty, and maybe even the worst of the four groups. They're the ones who tend to be more hypocritical, actually. Every church has groups like this. This was Corinth's problem. This was this church's problem. They had these different factions. They had people who wanted it the old way. They had people who wanted it the new way. They had some who were interested in what was going on outside of their four walls and ceiling and wanted to do it the way that Peter was doing it. And then they had, you know, another superficial holy group. The point is, Paul is saying this should not be. There should not be quarreling like this. At large, in the local church, anywhere the church is represented, this should not be the case. Your loyalty is not to men. It should never be to men. You don't ever put them on a pedestal as if they're infallible. You can't do that. And if you want to divide a church, then elevate men to that pedestal. Put them where God deserves to be, where the Scripture deserves to be. We do this a lot, don't we? I mean, we like to idolize people really quickly. I mean, maybe today if Paul is writing this, we might have groups like I follow Francis Schaeffer, or I follow, you know, John MacArthur, or I follow Chip Ingram, or I follow Billy Graham. I mean, we might have our own groups today. Paul says no. Don't give your loyalty to men. It's a real quick way. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having admiration for what God is doing in the lives of other people, being impacted and appreciating and showing appreciation. But when your admiration becomes allegiance, that's when the problem is created. Because allegiance invites idolatry. This was a problem in the Corinthian church. There's a buzzword that's been floating around the modern church today called celebrity pastor. I don't know if any of you guys have come across that in some of your reading, especially online, but the celebrity pastor is kind of a provocative way of saying what Paul is talking about. It's the idea that we elevate men so quickly, we almost treat them like celebrities. You know, people who follow celebrities' lives and they know where they're vacationing and what they wore at this award show and who they were seen with on Friday night. And we almost treat some pastors like that in our culture today. And it's unfortunate because it's a dangerous way of showing our allegiance and our loyalty to people that we should not over God. Let me give you just a quote here from an article I read. This is in Christianity Today, a recent article by a pastor in Illinois. He talks about our tendency to elevate men to this status. He's using an example of celebrity pastors. He says, celebrity pastors do not simply build themselves. They are built with the help of fans. It's not wrong or idolatrous to get a photo with a person you admire, nor is it dangerous to love the preaching or the teaching of a particular leader, but at some point, admiration turns to allegiance, and allegiance gives birth to adoration, and adoration, when it is full grown, produces idolatry. The line is well behind us when a leader's word is more valuable to us than God's word, and when they become our authority. He says, some men do not seek to build themselves up and turn their platform into a pedestal, but their efforts cannot succeed without the help of followers. And there are other men who have no interest in being a celebrity, who are put on a pedestal by others and find themselves in a precarious position. He says we should be concerned with this celebrity pastor, especially the one who can emerge from our own hearts. A basic thing we need to just be reminded of is we are created to worship. I mean, that God created us to be that way. But we're not to worship men. We're not to idolize men. We're not to give our loyalty to men. And if you want to divide a church, find a fallible man and put everything you have behind him. Follow everything he tells you to do. Don't be Berean and measure Scripture with what he's telling you. Just listen to every word he says and listen to every sermon and every blog he writes and follow everything he says, disregarding the Word of God along the way. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were being loyal to men. And fourth and finally, another way to divide a church is to just simply devalue the gospel altogether. Just devalue the gospel. Verse 13, Paul asks a series of questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, these are rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are questions that have an implied and assumed answer that we would know. And so what he's saying here is, I mean, the answer is no. And so you could kind of explain it this way. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for us. We are not baptized into the name of Paul. That's what Paul is saying. You get the impression he's almost ashamed this is the case. I mean, put yourself in the sandals of Paul for a second as he's writing this with his quill. And he's saying, you know, he's writing about himself here. And I can't imagine as a pastor being ashamed that there's a crowd, you know, showing their loyalty to you over God. That was the problem. Paul knew something that we all should know, that there's no single Christian figure, including himself, that can help us atone for sin anyway, that can do anything about our sin. He says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. These are men who were led to Christ by Paul and became leaders in the church, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then it's funny, in verse 16 he says, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. And it's kind of like he's trying to remember everybody he's baptized, and he just can't. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. I just don't know. I don't remember. I don't have my list. I don't know who they are. But you get the heart of Paul, right? Is baptism insignificant to Paul? No. He writes a lot about baptism. He talks much about the importance of baptism. But he's not downplaying it for, you know, as behavior for the Christian, but he's downplaying in the sense that they were elevating something and replacing it with really the heart, and that is the gospel. Look at verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize. That's not my calling. In fact, that's none of our callings. But to preach the gospel, he says. Now there, that sums it up, right? I mean, baptism, again, let's just be frank about baptism for just a moment. Baptism doesn't really require a whole lot of training. I mean, if any of you have ever stood in the baptistry or seen it, it's not really hard. You just make sure the person doesn't drown. That's kind of your ultimate, you know, or one of the priority things. You stand there, you get them in the water, and that's it. Okay? But preaching the gospel, understanding the gospel, requires a little more thinking. It requires a little bit more thought. It actually requires, of course, that you're saved to begin with. But Paul's not downplaying this. He's just simply saying, listen, you're elevating something. You're elevating this act to the same level as the gospel. And by doing that, you're devaluing the gospel. You're watering down the importance of the gospel, he's saying. You're devaluing the work of Christ on the cross. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says what? The gospel is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. Baptism is just a reflection of that truth. It's just an image of that truth. But if you elevate it like the Corinthians were, you are devaluing the gospel. You're not making it that significant. And that was the problem. And I just love Paul's attitude here. He's like, you know, in his own mind, he's set the example. I don't even remember everybody I baptized. Can't even remember all the lists of names. I mean, I'm sure there are more, but I don't know who they were. But he says, I'm not called to do that. He says, I'm called to preach the gospel. Not with words, he says, of wisdom, of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I'm just called to preach. I'm just called to proclaim. I'm called to be an ambassador, as he says in his second letter here. I am just called to represent Christ. Listen to this explanation. This is from there's a few guys, I always read their sermons online if I can. And this is from Ray Stedman, who's no longer with us, but he followed, I think, J. Vernon McGee, maybe. I'm not sure if that's 100% sure, but in Southern California. But he, great, great, great preacher, and I love reading his sermons. But listen to his explanation on this. I think it's really good. He says, Paul, and he's talking about Paul's words here in verse 16. He's saying he's not saying it's wrong to baptize. He himself did it. And acknowledges that he did. He does not say we should stop baptizing because of this problem. No, he says that it is not why he was sent. I was not sent to emphasize symbols, but positively I was sent to preach a whole gospel, not one emphasizing style, not in wisdom of words, but that which emphasizes content. The facts in the gospel are what will set us free, and particularly, he says, the word of the cross. The cross of Christ is what will heal the fragmentation of Christians wherever they are. When you call them back to an understanding of the meaning of the cross, you will find all the divisions disappearing. They fade away like the morning mist. When you get men's eyes off all these status symbols and call them back away from following men to the person of Christ and His cross, all the divisions will disappear. There has been no other cure that I know of through the years. The cross of Christ cuts across all human value systems. It wipes out all the petty distinctions that men make among themselves. He says the cross strips away our illusions and brings the pride of men tumbling down from that high place where it exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He says, Paul is going to go on to describe this radical force that is so different than anything else. There is nothing like it in the world. No man would ever have planned the cross. If it had been left to us to plan the program by which God would change the world, we would have never included a cross. He says, this is a radical principle that we need to understand, because when you understand the cross, there will be no room left for the divisions of man. That's why Paul calls us back to it. In fact, go back to our passage last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Why would Paul start by referring to what? The grace of God in their lives? He's calling them back. He's reminding them of this foundational, go back to our first point this morning, this essential. Because when you have the cross of Christ and you have that cross that's behind us even here as the focal point of your lives and our church here, divisions, Stedman suggests, they won't exist if your essential is right, if you prioritize the right things, and if you don't devalue the gospel. But if you do that, if you elevate the non-essentials, if you're loyal to men and you water down the gospel, then guess what? You're going to divide a church really quickly. A church with no gospel is really no church at all. Let's draw this a little bit to a conclusion here. The Bible speaks so much about unity. It speaks so much about division. And there are many other sections, actually, even in Corinthians, that we're going to return to this theme. And so there's other types of conversations and things we'll talk about, I know, in weeks to come. But I want to draw your attention to just something that Jesus said. When Jesus was in the upper room, you might remember this. He's in the upper room, and John 14, 15 and 16, he's a series of basically many messages, or maybe it's one lengthy message that he gives to his disciples, kind of his last will and testament to an extent. And then John 17 comes and he prays. It's called the high priestly prayer. And he prays specifically for his disciples, but he also prays for all Christians of all time. And the reason he does this is because the disciples are about to experience something they hadn't experienced yet. In the 3 years that they've known Christ, they're going to experience His absence. They're going to not only experience His absence, but they're going to be called to do something really risky and really big. They're going to be called to go out and take the gospel to the nations. So they're going to go on their journeys. They're going to be planting churches, pastoring churches, making disciples. And He knew, Christ knew, because He's all wise, the temptation that all of them would face. And one of those temptations is to basically run on and do their own thing. He knew they'd be tempted to do things in their own power. He knew they'd be tempted to kind of build their own show. And so, listen to this. Jesus prays for them in John chapter 17. And this is the part of His prayer where He's not only praying for His disciples, but all Christians. Listen to this. He says, I do not ask for these only, that is My disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. So that's all of us. That they all may be one, He says, or He prays. Just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us, that so the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me. In other words, so that we can represent to the world the gospel. Let me catch up here. Father, I desire that they also, whom You've given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me, because You've loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You. And these know that You have sent Me. I have known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. Praying for unity, praying for oneness. And He's praying that for all churches, all Christians. Because Christ, even in this prayer, hints at something that we talked about earlier, that this dramatically impacts our witness. It dramatically impacts the people as an unsaved group of people outside of the context of even this church who are going to look at us and watch and how we deal with the temptation to fight over things. So unity, oneness. You know, unity is possible. I just want to throw these things up here. I don't want to say too much about them, but unity is possible. It wouldn't be if it were impossible, Christ wouldn't pray for it. Paul wouldn't commend us to do it. But it's not an automatic. It takes work. It's going to have disruption when sin is allowed in the camp, but it's going to take patience and it takes forgiveness. But it also takes maturity. It requires all of us to lay down those preferences, to lay down, those things we feel so strongly about that are not foundational, that are not essential. It requires maturity for all of us. If we want to have unity, if we want to have oneness, like Christ is calling us to, and if we don't want to fall, then it's going to require that as well. It's going to require maturity. It's going to require godliness. Well, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 3, if we are divided, we're going to fall. We won't stand. But if we're united, we're going to represent Christ in the way He desires us to represent Him. Not just to one another, but to those who really need to know Christ. Father, we thank You so much for this word this morning. God, I want to pray that You would help protect us from division. Help protect us from any kind of disruption. This is something, Lord, that I think no leader, no church leader ever wants to see. It's something, Lord, that no member of a church ever wants to experience. Lord, we have all the tools we need to avoid it, to flee it, to fight against it. Lord, one of the best tools You've given us is a list of one another's in the Scripture. These one another's that call us to live our lives not for the purpose of selfish endeavor, but for the purpose and benefit of others in our church here. I pray if that's the help we need, if that's the reminder we need, I pray that we would go there every time we're tempted to fight over something that's not important. I pray that we would not be marked like the Corinthians were marked by their division. I pray that we would be marked by our oneness and our unity and our love for each other and our patience with each other and our quick to forgiveness style with each other. But God, I just thank You so much for Paul. I thank You for his willingness to confront this issue. Because it's an issue that, as we talked, Lord, earlier, as we discussed, it's an issue that Satan loves to see in the church. He loves to see Christians fighting. We don't want to be like that, Lord. I pray that You'd help each of us individually. I pray that You'd help me in my heart to stay away from anything like bitterness or clamor or slander or gossip, anything that would even invite a divisive attitude in my heart and for all of us. I pray that You'd help us to see those areas in our life where we are weak and we're tempted to be that way so we can avoid them, we can fight against them, we can ask for help and counsel and accountability with others so we don't become a source of division. God, I also pray that You'd help us to elevate the cross. We sung about it this morning. We got a taste of it here in this passage. We want the cross to be center. We want the work that Your Son did on the cross to be front and center in our hearts, in our minds, in our conversations. We want that to be the thing we unite around. God, we don't want our testimony in any way to hinder somebody coming to Christ. We want it to do the opposite. We want it to be an invitation to come into Your kingdom. So help us, Lord, to prioritize the right things. We thank You for Your grace. And we thank You for Your forgiveness of each of our lives that we experience daily. And Lord, even as we approach this week and we go into workplaces or schools or neighborhoods and homes, we know that sin is going to be crouching at the door. We know that the devil himself is seeking whom he can devour. I pray that You give us resistance towards it. I pray that you'd help us to utilize the tools and that we have in the scriptures and our relationships here to fight and then be engaged in this spiritual warfare. And I pray that you'd help us to meet all those challenges with godly hearts and attitudes, affections for you in all things. We thank you, Lord, so much for the morning. It's been just an encouraging time in music and helpful time in study of your word. It's been uplifting to talk with each other and get caught up on the events of the week. Help us to be prayerful for one another in the week to come. We thank you so much again for all that you do in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for being with us this morning. And again, just a quick reminder, if you are at all able to help in some of these different areas of our car show that's coming up in 2 weeks, highly encourage you to get involved in some form or fashion. We could use some volunteers. Primarily, I would encourage you probably to talk to Sylvie at this point, because I may not get the message passed along as faithfully as I should. So encourage you to talk to her or maybe one of the other elders of this time, and we can hopefully get that message passed along. But we need some help. So have a good week, and we'll see you out there in 1A groups.